Ephesians, we return to Ephesians chapter 6, and you're going to love this because the first word there in verse 10 says finally, at least in most. You're going to go, it's about time. When we started this in 1973, it says, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And I'm just going to say this, finally there doesn't really mean it's about time. It means really summing up all that Paul said about God and the glory of salvation, living out the salvation that God's given to us. It says that we're to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Then what we're going to see for the next several weeks, verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And look at the verses in 14 through 17, just real quick, and you can see, not reading through the whole thing, but verse 14, you got the truth, you got the breastplate of righteousness at the end of the verse, you've got the preparation of the gospel of peace in 15, 16, there's a shield of faith. 17, you've got the helmet of salvation, and then the sword of the Spirit, and so the word of God. And so in there, he says, put on the full armor of God, so you will not be able to stand firm. You will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And verse 12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The evil day. I mean, every day has its evil. There are some times that are obviously worse than others, and then ultimately the days will get more evil. If you want to have hope for this world, it's not in this world. It's hope in the God who created and sustains this world. And so our task, our calling is to be able to stand firm. And as we live in the already and not yet time, we're in between. It's the complexity of trying to live in difficulty by grace every single day. And let's face it, folks, is that easy? Is it easy? Is it simple? Sometimes it's not. And so Paul has this in here, and we are to fight in this battle according to God's calling that he's given to us. And the first thing I want to remind you is just very simple in starting off this section, that this is a call to a real battle, that this is a call to stand firm in the midst of a real battle. We're called not just to get our names into the book of life and make some profession. We are called to confess the Lord Jesus Christ daily. That was Paul's prayer back in chapter 1, where he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. He's called us. What has he called us to? He's called us to persevere to the end through the grace given to us by Christ. And we saw that we're to walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling. Our walk should reflect the glory of Christ who called us. And so our daily life should be consumed with saying, even in our imperfection, our struggles, our doubts, our fears, that Christ has called us and we're going to continue to walk in that manner. It's his purpose that he works all things out. And he says that we are saved when it says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we're saved by grace through faith. There's no boasting, he says, not by anything that we can do or might do in the future. It's by his grace. And in his grace, he says, he's called us, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. We're his workmanship. And then we are to walk faithfully in a manner that's worthy, we might say, of that which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That we are to live for Christ day in, day out. And that means we live in the midst of a world that hates Christ, yet we are to walk for Christ. And so I remind you that this is a real battle. And that's actually the language of Scripture. That's not my imagination. Jesus made it very clear that this is not going to be just something simple. For instance, don't turn there. And you're not turning it up, are you, Mike? I'm just kidding. Why don't you turn it up to about 80 and we'll talk about this battle. It ends up in hell. Thank you very much. You know what? they had the memorial service and they didn't get the AC in Miami turned up quick enough. And I just stood there dripping. Like, I felt like Russ. Russ does that all the time. I was dripping. I thought, I don't miss humidity. I just don't miss the humidity. And then I got in the car and it was Jessica. And I actually had gone to see a guy that I hadn't heard of back from for some years. And I wanted to check to make sure he was okay. I mean, I did their wedding. I felt like I got to do this pastoral duty and a friend. And we talked till outside of his house till about midnight. And Jessica and I got in the car and there's mosquitoes everywhere. Like, oh, here's, you know, by your ears, zzz, the mosquitoes are about this big. Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. He is the Prince of Peace. We do have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But he said, I didn't come to bring peace on the earth. We might say now, he said, but a sword. And he goes on to talk about families, how families might be even separated because of him, that he's more important even than family. Sometimes people don't want to admit that today, especially in Christian circles, that God, he's our greatest relationship. Christ is the one that we are to adore. In Luke 13, he said, to strive to enter through the narrow door. That's where we get the word agonize. It's not sliding in. It's not simple. It's agonizing to enter through the narrow way. In 1 Timothy, he talked about the fact that we are to fight the good fight. And just listen. In 1 Timothy 1, he says, fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I'm handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. That it is a fight, he said. We're striving, but he said it's a good fight. And I make a side note here on that, that he said, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And I thought, let me just use this as an opportunity that sometimes if I mention specific names from up here, sometimes I had people say, well, you shouldn't say their names. Well, Mark, can I ask you a question? When you give out an all points bulletin, would you say he's a male in his 20s? We actually have his name, but I can't give you anything specific because I wouldn't want to offend him. The more information you have, you want, it's all, what's an APB stand for? And you're trying to give all points, aren't you? You want to be as specific as you can. And I just use that as an opportunity because we live in a day and age where, you know, 50 years ago, 50, 60 years ago, homes got invaded by TV. With TV came TV preachers. TV preachers brought their garbage into the home. Before that, you didn't have to worry about it. Most people didn't read a lot of books, but now they come right in the home. Now they live in your home on the internet. And so when I give you a name, I'm not trying to pick on a person. I'm not trying to make fun of them. But if you don't biblically warn people, you're not being faithful according to the truth. And so when I do that, please know there's a reason why I'm doing it. It's because that's not something that's just a little bit of indifference that it's okay for us to disagree with, but it's what I would consider blasphemy against the Word of God. And so just note that right there, because we're in the middle of a battle. This is a war. And so in a war, we want to make sure that those who are on our side get through and get safely to heaven. 1 Timothy 6, he repeats that. He says, fight the good fight, take hold of eternal life, meaning you have to grab onto it, you got to hold onto it, you have to seize it. He said in 2 Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Then he talks about no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, but he's a soldier. Then he talks about the athlete who competes. Then he talks about the hardworking farmer. And I can tell you, from Jeremy, his girlfriend Hannah, that meeting the parents, especially Gene, the dad, who's a third generation farmer in Kansas, those people, and those of you from Kansas can give an amen, they work hard, don't they? He doesn't have an 8-to-5 job, and he says, well, the wheat can wait. You know, it's there, it has to be done. The combine can wait. You know, I only do that Monday to Friday. He's working lots of times, some days, 7 days a week. And I can tell you from an athlete, just to pick on Jeremy since I mentioned him, you have no idea how hard most people, I mean, I have the kids at the high school and they'll say, hey, coach, like I worked really hard. Like you have no clue about what it is to work hard athletically. And you know what? You and I in Western society, we really don't have a clue sometimes what it is to work hard at our Christianity. We take a lot for granted here, and it sometimes we think it should be easy because, you know, God is so good to us. The Bible never says that. It's going to be a battle. So Paul said, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. And I repeat that because, as Russ said, I have flown several times in the last few weeks, and it seems like delays are the norm. And you get in, and everyone's frustrated because either mechanical problems or delays of weather, and everyone's frustrated by the time they sit down. The place is absolutely full, and the seats get smaller, and you're like this. And then they want to tell you to put on the mask, and nobody listens. You know, that's kind of the way we are as Christians. Yet if there's an emergency, guess what? We want that mask to be there. We want to have the emergency lights so we can jump out. Although, you know what? If the emergency lights are there and the plane's going to crash, it doesn't really matter anyway. Even if you have collision insurance, who cares? I was reading this book while I was gone. This is by J.I. Packer, and it's on the life of J.C. Ryle, who was really a contemporary of Spurgeon a little bit earlier. And there's one section in here where he talks, Packer's writing on J.C. Ryle in his work on Christianity as a fight. And I just wanted to give you this one part. He says, true Christianity is a fight. And he says, true Christianity, and it does have an exclamation mark. He says, let us mind that word true. There's a vast quantity of religion current in the world which is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster, it satisfies sleepy consciences, but is not good money. It's not the real thing which is called Christianity of 1800 years ago. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their name may be in the baptismal registry. They're reckoned Christians while they'll live. They're married with a Christian marriage service. They may be buried as Christians when they die, but they never have any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict, self-denial, watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man, and thus who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable, but it certainly is not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the Christianity which the Lord Jesus founded, his apostles preached. It is not the religion which produces real holiness. True Christianity, Ryle said, is a fight. So I when we get into this section, I tell you that it's not a cruise. It's a war. And first of all, it's a war against our own sin. Our own sin. Now, we don't like to think that. Well, I battle against his sin, her sin. That person drives me crazy with their sin. First and foremost, Christianity is a battle against your own sin. You know, it's very interesting. People love to quote Romans 8:14, where it says, you know, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Sounds really nice, doesn't it? Sounds romantic, being led by the Spirit. Those are the sons of God. But the verse earlier says, if we are to live according to the flesh, we must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. So what is it to be led by the Spirit to show that you're sons of God? It's to put to death. It's not to injure. It's not to ignore. It's not to put off. It's not to maybe say, yeah, I confess I got a little sin. It's to try to kill the sin within us for the glory of God by the work of the Spirit amongst God's people trying to become like Jesus Christ. You're in Ephesians 6, hopefully. Turn back to Ephesians 4. In this section, talking about walking in a manner worthy of our calling that we saw in Ephesians 4, look at verse 26. It says, be angry. Now, if it stopped there, we'd all say, I have that verse down. Yet it says, be angry and yet do not sin. Meaning there's an anger that is not sin, but the trouble is, oftentimes, what is our anger? It is sin. So here he says, be angry and do not sin. Then he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Do not give the devil an opportunity. But I was hurt. But you don't know what that person said to me. That person made me feel really bad. And I'm going to live in this because, you know what? Sometimes people don't know how to live if they're not angry. You ever meet people like that? If they stop being angry, they have to start being angry again about something because they're not content with that. And the Bible deplores such a person. And it says for us, you have a cutoff. Now, that doesn't mean if you get angry at somebody and it's 6 a.m., you can say, for the next 12 hours, I have every right to be angry at you. Because once sun starts going down, I'll deal with it. No, it means don't let our anger grow in us. And then you turn, for instance, to Hebrews where it talks about the root of bitterness. Where's the root of bitterness go? It goes by letting the sun go down once, twice, three times, and all of a sudden, now you've got a root. You hate those when you got weeds this big. How do they do that? It's this big on top and it's this big underneath. And you go to pull it and that root won't come out. You got to dig it out. And it's got to be a battle against our own sin. That means we have to realize that we have sin, each of us, and we are to confess that and we are to deal with it before God and before others, with others. And we're called to fight against this world. Do you know what the Bible calls a person who is a friend of the world? You know what James said? If you're a friend of the world, you know what you are? You're an enemy of God. And is there somebody here that can say, well, I'm not affected by this world. I'm not affected by Western consumerology. Those ads on TV don't affect me one bit. Except I get angry over Frank Azard. Yes. Is that true, Craig? Tom just loves that. We're battling against this world, and that's why Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then we're called to battle against the devil and his enemy, a bunch of demons. That our recognition that we have a very real enemy. And I'm not going to spend time on this today. I'm just going to touch it. But we sang about this. Just listen. I love the words of Luther. And think about the battle that he enraged. I mean, you want to talk about a war. This guy fought it. And he says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear God, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his what? Doom is sure. And I love this. One little word shall fell him. That we have the devil, Satan, Lucifer. He's called the adversary, the evil one, and we are to stand firm. It says in Ephesians 6:12 there, you'll see where it says, struggle, the schemes of the devil. And that's why he says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but there's something beyond. He's saying, we struggle against flesh and blood. I mean, even the outer man is decaying day by day. But he says, we struggle against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of the wickedness in the heavenly places. And we'll see more on this later. And it's right for us to see that, because Paul had said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, we don't want to be taken advantage of by Satan, for we don't not want to be ignorant of his schemes, that he has schemes. Satan, who is made magnificent, where it says in Isaiah, for instance, looking at the king, but behind that, you could say that there's probably an allusion to Satan here, where he said, you've fallen from heaven. And he says, no, I'll ascend. I will have my throne. He says, I'll be like the Most High. And then it says, no, you're going to be cast down into Sheol. In Revelation, where it says the great red dragon, and it says his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. There's a war in heaven. It says that the dragon and his cohorts were not strong enough, so there was no longer found a place for them, and he's thrown down. And then it says, now he accuses the brethren, but his doom is sure. That Revelation makes sure that he will lose, because Satan is a created being. Satan, therefore, is a limited being. Satan, therefore, is finite. Satan does not have all power. And you know what we do is, we are prone to be imbalanced in life, aren't we? You have that so much of the church kind of ignore Satan. Well, it's just, I'm saved by grace through faith. I don't have to worry about that. Well, Paul said we are to contend with that. Or, you look around, there's a demon in everything. Satan is a finite creature, and we have to put it in the proper balance. Even C.S. Lewis said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. I mean, today, don't Google it, please. There's so much junk out there. Territorial, before we go in the room, now we're not having lunch today, but potluck, somebody's got to go clear the demons out. No, don't worry about the demons, but make sure the roof's not falling in. That's what we're concerned about. This is a spiritual battle. Satan is real, and we are to stand firm. So how do we stand firm? What was the key to every relationship we saw, from being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18? Ephesians 5:21 said that we are to submit ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. Then Ephesians 5:22 through chapter 6, verse 9, you have the husband and wife relationship, you have the child and parent relationship, and you have the master and slave relationship. And in each of those, each of the connecting phrases is that how we are to live our life is to be done as unto the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The Lord, the Lord. We come to the spiritual armor. It's the full armor of God. We are to stand firm in the Lord. The Lord, again, is the way that we are to stand firm in a battle. It's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ. And the illusion here is that we're putting on something. Every day we are to put on the full armor, not the, I don't like that. That's heavy. Some of that I'd rather just leave behind. We're to put on the full armor, and then we are to not only put it on, we're to take it. It is one thing to say, I've got the armor laying around, but he says, take it up. We are to actually put it on, because it's there. We are putting it into our life. So let me try and introduce this section with what I believe would have been going through the mind of the Apostle Paul as he sat there in Rome writing to churches. And it wasn't just the church at Ephesus that this was for, but Paul had this in other places. For instance, in Ephesians 6:20, he says, I'm an ambassador in chains. So here he is in chains with Roman soldiers. And Philippians 1, he says, the Roman soldiers are here. And he says, yet I'm in prison. He says, how did Paul think of prison? He didn't sit there and say, this stinks being in prison. And I'm sure Paul's not going, I just like prison. Bring it on. Dungeon, solitary, no food, whip me, anything. Paul didn't, but he had a big picture, and he says, you know what, I'm in prison. He writes to the Philippians, and he says, because I'm in prison, this has led to the greater progress of the gospel. Not just to the greater progress of the gospel, but even the whole Praetorian Guard knows about this and the gospel because God has me here for a reason. It's interesting, yesterday I had to do a memorial service for someone that none of you know, one of our neighbors, and one of the men that was attending the service was a retired CIA. So we were talking because he worked during the entire Cold War period against the, well, not the entire, but a lot of the Cold War period against the Soviet Union. So I was telling him, I said, you know, it's interesting because he said something. I said, when I first flew into the Soviet Union and you arrived there in Moscow, and he said, yeah, isn't it the most dark, oppressive airport in the world? And from the second you're on the plane ready to get off, the communists want to make sure that everybody that goes there is in complete intimidation to them. And I'm sure that the Roman soldiers were not just going around giving Paul high fives. It was probably an extremely intimidating situation. And what was Paul thinking of? Because this is what I love about the Bible, and in Joe talking about the scripture and the history of scripture and how God gave us the word of God and it's breathed of God. And you sit there and you go, when Paul's mind thought it was scripture. So here he is in this dungeon, this prison, whether it's in the rented quarters of Acts 28 or whether it's the dungeon of 2 Timothy chapter 4, you've got Paul with these Roman soldiers. And what did he think of that? Well, I want you to turn back to the Old Testament, because this is the anticipation in the Old Covenant that's fulfilled in the New Covenant. Go back to Isaiah chapter 59. In Isaiah 59, it's in the context, obviously, of Isaiah, which is in the context of Isaiah, you could say, chapter 40, where Jehovah talks about his servant. This is Messiah who's going to be sent. And in verse 16 of Isaiah 59, you see what I believe probably is Paul's mindset, where he says in verse 16, and he saw that there was no man. Kind of like in Isaiah 6, where you have this great vision, the cherubim and the seraphim are there in the cry out, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he says, who's going to go? And here it says, there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then he brought his own arm, then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And look at this in verse 17. He put on what? Righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. So I believe when Paul's sitting there looking at the Roman soldier, Paul's not just seeing the Roman soldier, but as he is in captivity, knowing that his captivity leads to the progress of the gospel, he's seen in this Roman soldier what the Old Testament believers were anticipating to be accomplished by Messiah in this war. And in this big spiritual war, in this conflict here on earth, look what happens. Verse 18, according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands he will make recompense, so that they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, and it says a redeemer will come to Zion. So this Roman soldier doesn't represent defeat, agony, frustration to the Apostle Paul. I believe this Roman soldier, to him, he recognizes that God is at work and God is going to be the only one that is victorious. And because God is victorious through Christ, those who belong to Christ will ultimately be victorious. And that's our hope right there. So we're to put on the full armor of God. Messiah wins. The anticipation of the old is realized completely in the new. And so the key to living the Christian life is putting on Jesus Christ himself. Just listen. Romans chapter 13, I love it, says, "Do this knowing the time that is already the hour from which you are to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe." And you say, wait a second. If I'm a believer, I'm saved. How's salvation nearer to than I believe? Because the whole process of salvation, of the gift of justification, being made right, and what Joe said in his prayer, is that the freedom of knowing what it is to be forgiven by a holy God. And then the living out of that salvation, that we're in the process of being saved. Why? Because someday we're going to be fully saved. We will be in glory. As Joe prayed, that Rick Chapman is with Jesus Christ forever. That's the salvation fully recognized and realized forever. And so what are we to do? He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to make no provision for the flesh in regard to his lust. We put on Christ. So when we talk about putting on the armor, we're going to see that it's not some mechanical thing where we have a to-do list. In all those things, what we're doing is we're putting on Jesus Christ himself. In fact, I love it because in Galatians 3, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you are baptized into Christ." What have you done? You have clothed yourself with Christ. And so when we talk about putting on the full armor of God, it's not a mechanical process. It's putting on a person. It's putting on Jesus Christ himself. Now, real power then is to put on Christ to fight in the midst of battle. Faith is looking to Christ. We apprehend him, in a sense, by taking hold of Christ, and we're to live by faith in Christ. That's why Galatians 2:20, it says, "Now I live in the flesh." He goes, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." I live by faith. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, "Be on the alert." Why? Because there's a battle that rages. He said, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men." The kids used to say, "Be strong." That's what we're to do. We are to be strong through faith in Jesus Christ as we put him on, and we need to put him on daily. So I ask you, what do you think Satan wants to attack more than anything in a Christian's life? It's faith. Don't turn there, but Luke 22, as Jesus prepares for the cross, and he didn't say Peter, he said Simon. "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." In arrogance, he's demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And you can imagine that if you could play behind the scenes, and it's as if he's saying, "You know what? You know Judas is false, and I'm going to show you that Peter is just as false as Judas." And Jesus says, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but he said, I prayed for you." And what did he pray? He said, "I prayed for you that your faith would not fail." So decades later, Peter would write, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, how? Being firm in the faith." And how's faith build up? Go back to Sunday school. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Jesus said, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." We need to be building up our faith by God's truth constantly, that we would fight the battle that God's given to us. And you could say, Peter, Was it worth it to keep fighting? And you know, I hope it's true when you go back to tradition. You can talk to the doctors here. Peter supposedly was not just crucified, dying like Christ, but he was unworthy to, so he said, crucify him, and he was crucified upside down. Now, I can't imagine being crucified. I can't imagine being crucified upside down. But Peter said in 1 Peter 5, he goes, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter, what kept you going in this battle? Christ prayed for me, and I know the chief shepherd's coming back for me. And when I stand before the chief shepherd, he gives an unfading crown of glory. And what do? We toss it back to him because we're worthy of nothing and he's worthy of everything. Jessica and I went to see Debbie Chapman and her kids on Friday, the day before the memorial service. And you guys haven't met him. Rick Chapman's partner. Actually, the first night I met both Rick Chapman and his partner, Jerry Brown, was on April 3rd, 1988. And I came home. Poor Sharon. They didn't have cell phones back then. And this is in Miami, not safe. Church was in a bad area. And we had an evening service that Easter. And I didn't get home till way past 9 o'clock. We talked for a few hours sitting there at church. And Jerry comes out of Debbie's house there in Miami. He gives this typical Jerry Brown. You guys don't know him, but they always call me because I hate it, MRPJ, Most Reverend Pastor Jeff. And I hear this. You see Jerry coming out, and he goes, MRPJ. And he goes, Rick's smarter than you now. Rick was smarter than me. He was a lot smarter than me then, and he's a whole lot smarter than me now. It doesn't take much to be there. But then he said, and now he's standing there in glory. I'll ask you one thing. When we're standing in glory, do you think that you're going to wish that you'd have done less in the midst of the battle and had more fun here on earth? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with fun. There's nothing wrong with enjoying ourselves. We should enjoy each other. But doesn't our perspective get skewed at times? In that balance, we tend to go from one side or the other. In that balance, just as much as we should have a joyful life in the midst of the process of the battles and the very real conflicts that we go through in this life, there's a hope that we have an unfading crown of glory waiting for us because of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, the Savior, the Redeemer. And I don't think that any of us are going to get to stand before Jesus Christ and say, I wish I'd have done less. I really should have put more thought into that 401k. I really wish I would have had a new car. I don't think we're going to say, wow, the Alpha and the Omega, and he is everything in between. We will behold his glory. And we sang that we're prone to wander. Isn't that true? So we come together today as a group of people to stand before his throne and have him speak to us through his word. And as he speaks to us through his word, he reminds us once again, indeed, Jesus Christ is worth it because he is worthy. So yeah, there's a battle. Sometimes we get tired of fighting and sometimes we get tired of the grind. Sometimes we just feel like we're plugging along. But guess what? This is a calling that he's given to us. And in this calling, we want Jesus Christ to be the one that we fix our eyes on. be careful, because our eyes wander, the world entices. Yeah, well, I was hurt, I was angry, life's not fair. You're right, life's not fair. If it was fair, we'd all be in hell. So God sent a Savior. And because of that, we have hope. So let's keep fighting. John Owen, very difficult sometimes to read the Puritan writer. Once you start reading him, you love him. But in one section of Volume 7, he's talking about sin from Romans chapter 7. And basically, to put it into modern English, John Owen, of course, he says it this long in this many pages in volumes. Is that true? And he says basically, you know what? Sometimes we feel like we're losing the battle. He says, let me tell you what, if you're still fighting, he says, you're winning. Amen. So let's keep fighting. It's a good fight, but it's a fight of faith. And let's build up each other's faith today.